Well, why don't we open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 as we continue on. If you've been with us in the book of Revelation, remember chapter 1 was the glorified Christ. And John was told to write the things that you have seen, Christ in his glory. And then he said, write the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, which is the church age. And then he said, write the things that shall be after these things, or metatauta, after the church age. So in chapter 4, the church is in heaven. We're in heaven, and the rest of this metatauta from chapter 4 on, basically chapter 6, you find that the tribulation period begins with the Antichrist. The church will not see the Antichrist. Actually, the Holy Spirit in the church is hindering, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, until he's taken out of the way, until the Holy Spirit and the church is taken, then the Antichrist will be revealed. It's not that the Holy Spirit will not be active on the earth, but he'll be active like he was in the Old Testament. And so we're in heaven, and as we look at what we're going to talk about tonight, which gets a little bit scary, a little terrifying. But one of the things that we noted in chapter 13 as we've come this far is there are some things that are just phenomenal. They could not possibly take place in John's day. In fact, John, when he was writing, he must have thought that, man, I'm writing this future stuff, and this thing seems so futuristic, it seems impossible that these things are going to happen. And only in our day and age do we see that these things have come to pass. It's really phenomenal when you think that you could actually number and keep track of every individual on planet Earth. And you could be in one place and keep track of them. That is possible now. Every individual on planet Earth can be numbered, and you could keep track of them by a computer system. In fact, chapter 13 talks about numbering a person, or identifying a person, or marking a person with a number. Well, that's what we're all about today. Computers do that. We have identification numbers. We have biocomputers, or living computers made from DNA-like molecules. I mean, we are so space age. Can you imagine John writing these things? How is this ever going to happen? One of the guys showed me a commercial. I thought it was very interesting, and it fits in with our study. Last week probably would have been good, but as we're going to talk about the marking of individuals and those that take the mark, they will never be in the kingdom of God, but they will be worshipers of Antichrist. This commercial is very interesting. Why don't we look at the commercial, and then I'll come back and continue on.
Sir. Forgot your receipt.
Checkout lines. Who needs them?
Have a nice day.
This is the future of e-business.
That was really a good commercial. I mean, it's like everything is, you know, computerized and scanning and that kind of thing. And that's what we see here. One of the folks... last week they handed me this, and it's from the New York Times. It's this year, just a couple months ago. Nokia Corporation is taking steps to make sure that you never miss another phone call, text, or email alert again. The company has filed a patent for a tattoo that would send a perceivable impulse to your skin whenever someone tries to contact you on the phone. According to the patent filed with the U.S. Patent and Trademark Office, the phone would communicate with a tattoo through magnetic waves. The phone would emit magnetic waves, and the tattoo would act as a receiver. When the waves hit the tattoo, it would set off a sensor-oriented response in the user's skin. I mean, when John wrote this, could he even imagine that? You see, I say all that to say this, that we're at a time in our generation where these things never could have taken place except in our generation. We've just now come into that place where all these things could take place. We can number every individual and keep track of them. That they just need to go and get that number, and whether it be a chip or whether it be remember I mentioned they have that, now they have digital systems. They could put a little, it's a rice, about the size of a rice chip, put it under your skin, and they have all the data on you. Now it's our computer cards. But next, it's going to be on the person, just as it says here. What we see is we're in chapter 14. We're in the midst of the Great Tribulation, and there's carnage all around as we've looked at this. One half of the world population has been decimated. We've mentioned that. And if you can imagine society under a ruthless dictator, that's what's taking place with the Antichrist coming on the scene. And death to any dissenters, death to those that don't take this mark, that are not numbered and marked by the Antichrist. And so he goes into chapter 14, and what we're seeing here, it's a preview or it's a vision. Now, it's kind of like a long view. If you ever look at a Google map and you want to look at a location of something, you might get really close to that and you go, now, where is that street? Where is that location? But when you back off and the Google map, backs off from you, you go, oh, it's in that part of the island. Oh, I see now. I see where that location is. And it's the same here. It's like it's giving you a preview. It's giving you a long view of what's going to be taking place. And it's kind of a vision of Christ and his triumph and Satan and his defeat and the judgment of the wicked. And so the prophetic events, these are soon to take place. So what we're pulling back, and we're going to look at all the way out to the end, where Christ is going to triumph, Satan is going to lose, the wicked are going to be judged. And notice what it says, and I looked, verse 1, chapter 14 of Revelation, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, the 144,000 sealed. Remember in chapter 7, these are those from chapter 7. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are Jews. Remember, they were sealed. We didn't know how they were sealed, but now we know with what they're sealed with, the name of Christ and the name of his Father. And notice they're standing on Mount Zion because it's looking forward. It's taking that long view. It's looking all the way out to the end. Because remember in chapter 7, it began with them in the tribulation. In the tribulation, now they're standing on Mount Zion. God has brought them through and to the kingdom age, the thousand-year millennial reign. And it's really a snapshot of the preservation of the 144,000. We left them in the tribulation. How are they going to fare? What are they going to do? Are they going to be preserved? Will God protect them? Yes, exactly. As you see this long view, now 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion, ready for that kingdom age, that thousand-year millennial reign. Remember what Jesus said about his disciples in John 18, verse 9, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. That's what we're seeing here. The Lord doesn't lose those who are his, whether they're in the church or whether this is in the tribulation period. It wasn't 144,000 43,999. No, it was 144,000. He didn't lose one. Remember, Jesus gave that parable of the shepherd and his sheep, the 100 sheep. One was lost, and so the shepherd left the 99, and he went and he looked for that one sheep, and then he found that sheep, and he laid that sheep on his shoulders, and he brought him back, and there was much rejoicing. You see, that's the idea, the preservation of the 144,000 who are sealed, God preserving them even in the midst of the tribulation period, that horrible time that they go through. And Jesus said in John 6:39, "And this is the will of the Father, that all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." You see, not only good for these 144,000, but good for you and for me. The Lord's not going to lose us. Somehow we're going to get lost in the shuffle. Somehow the enemy of our soul is going to tempt us, and somehow we're going to be lost in our salvation. No way. Not at all. He's not going to lose any of us. I was thinking about this, and when we look at this long view, what an encouragement to the 144,000 who maybe read this and now they're sealed and they know that 144,000 are going to be standing on Mount Zion. God's going to bring them all the way through this tribulation period. I thought, what if God handed down from heaven a DVD of you, of me, in heaven? What if he just kind of knows what the future is? He's already seen it, and he said, here, I'm going to give you the DVD. And so here we play it, and we see ourselves in heaven with the Lord around his throne in our glorified body. What would that do to your faith? Would that encourage you in this life? Oh, I think so. It would sure encourage me. I'm sure it would encourage you. And you see, that's exactly what is happening here. It's preview of coming events, coming attractions. They're in heaven now with the Lord on Mount, not in heaven, I'm sorry. They're now on Mount Zion because they've been taken through the tribulation. They're not going to go to heaven. They're going to be in that millennial reign on Mount Zion when Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling. But those are the coming attractions for them. And notice what he says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." So here, this voice, and it describes the voice in interesting ways. And when it talks about many waters, that's the description of the risen Lord, chapter 1, verse 15. The same idea, and oh, like thunder? Yes, his voice is like the thunder. But notice now the 144,000, they're singing a new song. They're singing the song of the redeemed. They've been redeemed and purchased, and they've gone through this tribulation period. And you see, this song that they're singing, no one else can sing it. Why? Because this song is sung out of the experiences of going through the tribulation period. That's what they're singing. They're preserved through it, and they're singing the song. I suspect you could probably compose a song of your life, how God has delivered you through it. Often we will say it's a testimony. We just kind of give our testimonies of things that we've had to deal with, and it looked like it was really going to sink our ship, and then somehow God kept us afloat, and God, you know, sailed us through that rough patch of water. And so we kind of give that testimony. That's kind of the song of our redemption. That's our song. Nobody else can sing that one. But you see, it's the same idea here, the martyred saints. Those that have been preserved, they've got a song to sing. But also, remember when we were in chapter 7, the martyred saints from every tribe and tongue and kindred, and it talked about their song that they sang in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. Now, these are those that were preserved. They've got their song. And in chapter 7, you have the martyrs. They had their song. two different songs because two different types of experiences. You go, well, yeah, but look at God delivered the one through the tribulation. They didn't die in the other. That wasn't much of a deliverance if they had to die for their faith. Oh, yes, it was. When we get to Hebrews chapter 11, as we're going through the book of Hebrews Sunday morning, one of the things that I think is interesting, it's talking about those in the hall of faith in chapter 11. The hall of faith. Those whose faith have gotten them through, gotten them to be with the Lord. And it talks about those who are of faith. And it says in verse 34 of Hebrews 11, they escape the edge of the sword. Oh, yes, what faith that is. Escaping the edge of the sword, they were preserved. But then it goes a little farther in verse 37. It's still talking about those who are in the hall of faith. And it says, and they were put to death with the sword. These were martyred. Some were preserved, some were martyred. But you see, they both had a testimony of redemption. They both had a song of redemption, and so it is here. Some were preserved through the tribulation, the 144,000. Others died in the tribulation, martyred saints. But they still had a testimony and a song. We haven't showed the movie, The Hiding Place, in a long time. I used to love, well, I still love that movie. We haven't shown it in a long time. But it's really a story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy. They were hiding Jews in Holland, and they were arrested by the Nazis and put in concentration camps. And it just talks about their horrible experience. And Betsy was more, she was the older one. She was really a spiritual, I think she was the older one. I'm not sure. But anyway, the sister, more of the spiritual one, and always was encouraging Corrie. And Corrie was pretty feisty young girl. And she just imagined, you know, just killing these Nazis who were so cruel. And Betsy would always have that gentleness and, you know, trusting the Lord and that kind of thing. And then finally, things were just so horrible. But then Betsy, she got sick, and she said, I had a vision, and God showed me that we will have our freedom before the year's end. And so, you know, Corrie kind of held on to that. We will have our freedom before the year's end. But Betsy died. She died there in Auschwitz. I think it was that prison. And then there was a clerical error, and Corrie was let loose because of the clerical error, and it shows her walking out of the prison, and Betsy's words, we will be free before the end of the year, and it was before the end of the year. Betsy free from this body and home with the Lord, and Corrie, you know, free from that prison. And that always stuck in my mind. You see, freedom is not always that we're necessarily escape the trials and the tribulation, even death, martyrdom in this life, you know, but it's really escaping from this life into the presence of the Lord. But another thing, we have to realize that the song for the martyred saints in chapter 7, verse 10, and here for the 144,000 is not the song. It's not the song of redemption of the church. You find that in chapter 5 when we're in heaven, verses 9 and 10. That's our song there, the church in heaven by the blood of the Lamb. And we're singing that song. And then you find in chapter 6, the Antichrist is revealed, and then basically all hell breaks loose on planet Earth when the tribulation period begins with the revelation of the Antichrist. Well, in verse 4, it says, these are the ones, the 144,000, who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Interesting character study of the 144,000. Two things right off the bat: they're unmarried and they're chaste, or they're pure morally. Also, no lie. They were not defiled with lying. But considering the conditions of the earth during the tribulation period, the severe wrath being poured out, the horrible persecution that is taking place by religious Babylon and also the Antichrist, and also the need for evangelism, the need to evangelize the world, you see, not conducive for marriage for these. These somehow, they had a heart for God during these very difficult times. And much like Paul, remember the Apostle Paul, he said, I wish you were all as I am, single, Paul was. He said, having an undistracted devotion to the Lord. And that is what we see with 144,000, an undistracted devotion to the Lord. Not conducive for married, they were all unmarried, single, and they were all chaste. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? Herein is the will of God, to abstain from sexual immorality. And they did. You know, I mean, that's destructive, you know, taken outside of marriage. And they were pure. But not only preserved from moral pollution, it's not only that. Because quite often when it talks about immorality, it deals also with spiritual immorality, spiritual pollution, not just moral pollution, but spiritual as well. And that's related to idolatry, because all kinds of idolatry during this period of time and worshiping the Antichrist, as the world is committing spiritual harlotry with the beast, these are faithful to God. These are what you might call, and you find the Old Testament talks about it, the virgin daughter of Zion. These represent that, although they're not women, but the idea of spiritually, virgin daughters of Zion. These are those that really spiritual Israel are leading the way here for Israel, because they will be the first fruits there that are going to populate planet Earth there on Mount Zion when Christ comes back to reign and rule for 1,000 years. You see, the church also is talked about as being the bride without spot or blemish, that God is going to present a chaste virgin. You see, that's the church. This is the 144,000, two separate, but you see the same idea here. And when he talks about the first fruits that we see, there are many more after these. Many more Jewish believers after the 144,000. When it talks about the first fruits, whenever they gave their first fruits, they were giving their best. But that first fruits always represented the whole. So here the 144,000 are representing the whole remnant of the nation of Israel. Remember, there are those that are hiding out in the rock city of Petra when the Antichrist chased the remnant there and God hid them out. Well, these indicating the whole, these are the remnants that are going to be inhabitants of the earth during the millennial reign, during the kingdom reign of Christ. They don't go to heaven. They stay on earth. You see, you don't find them in heaven, you find them on earth, along with many Gentiles that will still be on earth when Jesus Christ comes back. As we get farther into it, we'll see. And they will repopulate the earth at that time. And he goes on, verse 6, and he says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" Now, notice the angel or the messenger. The term there, angelos, is messenger, is literally messenger. So is it actually a created being, an angel? Or the messenger has got an interesting idea that I've heard before, and I think it could be applicable, and let you think about it for a moment. What other messengers do you have in heaven that were not true in John's day? So he would think angelic host that we now have that are orbiting mid-heaven. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to the nations, and then the end shall come. So the gospel going out to all the nations, to the whole world. You see, there are certain churches, and I don't put them down, I just don't think that they're accurate in this doctrine. They say that Jesus Christ cannot come back, he can't return for the church until we witness in all the world. We have to go into all the world. That was the Great Commission, and that's good. Yes, we do. But they're saying Christ can't come back until we complete that Great Commission. And I would say, well, I understand, you know, where you're coming from and why you're saying that, but I don't think that's accurate. Because the church is, in some areas, very effective in their witness going out. That's true. Sometimes they're very ineffective in the word going out. A lot of liberal churches are out there. But I believe once the church is gone, once we are raptured, you have other avenues that God is going to use to get the gospel, the everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel out there. After the church is gone, there will be the 144,000. Some call them 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that are going to be evangelizing. Yes, that's true. And they will be preserved all throughout that 7-year period of time. There will also be the two witnesses. Remember the two witnesses in chapter 11 of Revelation? And they will be witnessing for 1,260 days. And they will be broadcast worldwide. And the Antichrist will hate them, not being able to put them to death. But then eventually he does, and then there is a resurrection before the cameras, then you see it all throughout the world. Remember, we talked about that? And then there's another witness that we see right here, the messenger in mid-heaven. Now, this could be literal angels. I mean, God can do whatever he wants. But also, I think it's interesting that satellites orbit mid-heaven, and they send forth messages. And it very well could be just that, that it's satellite communication, witnessing and transmitting the word of God. Whatever it is, you know, we can't be dogmatic on this. It could be both. We don't know because, you know, that's possible today. Satellite communication is not possible in John's day. But I think it's very interesting. But notice what they're saying. Notice the call, the warning that's going out. You're either going to choose Christ, you're either going to choose the everlasting gospel, or you're going to choose the Antichrist. You know, it's going out. Fear God, give him glory. It's going to be one or the other. And if it is the Antichrist, then the bold judgments are coming. The judgment is coming. It's an eternal gospel or an ageless gospel. It's gone out. And throughout the ages, and that's what he's talking about, trusting in Christ, Christ for the sins of the world, and going out. So I think what we're seeing here, we're seeing that God is ready. He's ready to reign. He's ready to rule. But first, he must mete out justice and judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world. It really establishes his sovereignty. You have no sovereignty if you're supposed to be a judge and you don't mete out justice. You're a bogus judge then. You know, you're bogus law enforcement. if you don't mete out the penalty that is due that crime. And so really God, to prove who he is and to prove the word of God, must bring justice before he reigns, and it proves his sovereignty. And then in verse 8 it says, and another angel, a second one, following, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now here again, remember it's a long view, and it kind of looks out to the future, and what we're looking at is in a preview of chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. Babylon, that's God's term for the corrupted world system of the world system of government under the Antichrist. As the Antichrist is ruling, it's called Babylon. Babylon the Great. It's a religious, a political, a commercial system, and God will judge it. That's what we're looking at. It's a long view. Okay, judgment's going to come on that religious, commercial, and political Babylon. And when we think of Babylon, you know, in our minds, we go back in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 11, and after the flood, and after they began to get their governments together, and all the people came together, remember, on the plain of Shinar in southern Mesopotamia, and they built that tower. They began to burn bricks and make them hard as, you know, and build that ziggurat to the, they wanted to reach heaven or reach, you know, the stars. Kind of really ascending. It's kind of an ascension there, the plain of Shinar in ancient Babylon. And that became the source of false religion. It became the source of one world government because the Bible says we become one people, they were saying. We become one tongue, and then God says nothing is impossible for them. They wanted to gather together so that they could do everything that was in their heart apart from God. And that's what we're seeing there. And that's what was taking place there. That was the source of false religion and corrupted world, one world government. And so here you find in verse 8 as the long view, here that religious system is judged. You see that in chapter 17. It's identified as the harlot. And that religious system was used to consolidate the political system in chapter 18. And that too, that as well, is judged. You see, what is happening here at this time is apostate religion. They are so morally and spiritually corrupted and weak that they accommodate the Antichrist in his rise to power and world domination. It's a very dangerous thing when you have religious systems coming together, denying Christ. That's exactly what happens here. That's what happened when Hitler came to power in Germany. The Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church of Germany, they gave Hitler a green light. They almost thought that he was like a Messiah figure. And look at the outcome. And it's almost as though God has given us a little microcosm of the church when they lose their foundation, they lose their moral base. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And so the Antichrist comes to power. And it's really what we see here in verse 8, it's a prophecy of the final end of religious Babylon, and political Babylon will follow. You see, after the harlot serves her purpose of the Antichrist in his rise to power, then he does away with, he destroys that religious Babylon, that very thing that put him in power. The question is, well, Babylon, I mean, is that literally going to be rebuilt? Is that what you're talking about, Bill? I mean, modern Iraq is where Babylon was. You mean that's going to be rebuilt? Or is this just talking about a Babylonian type of spirit, that corrupt religious and false religion and corrupt political kind of system, just that kind of spirit, the Babylonian spirit in the revived Roman Empire. Hard to say. Some believe, you know, one thing, it's just that Babylonian type spirit in the revived Roman Empire. Others believe that actually Babylon is going to come into existence again. I read a couple years ago an interesting article. It said the government of Iraq is moving forward with plans for building a modern city of Babylon. And then it says Obama administration is contributing $700,000 toward the future of the Babylon project through the State Department's budget. Officials hope Babylon can be revived. Well, that's a great use of your tax dollars, isn't it? But we don't know. You know, it's hard to say, you know, what it's going to be. I mean, it may be both, but definitely it's going to have that sense of what took place on the plain of Shinar. As they wanted, without God, they wanted to do all that was in their heart. One people, one God, global community. Just watch that term, global. That is more and more in the news. And that's what we're seeing. Well, goes on again with this whole mark of the beast. Notice it says in verse 9, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So notice cut and dry, a clean, straight furrow. You're either going to be for the Antichrist, and if you take the mark, it means you're worshiping him. It's a sign of worshiping him, or you're going to be for the Lord, the risen Lord. Now with the mark, as it says here, as the angel is announcing this, if you take that mark, that's the point of no return. You can't go back after that. And it's the warning to those that are deliberately rebellious. I mean, how many times has the gospel gone out? How many Bibles are out there? Gideon's, we've supported them just this year, and they're asking for support again this next year. And they said they have given out 79 million Bibles this year. Next year, they want to give out 80 million Bibles. That's a lot. That's a lot of Bibles. But you see, now at this point, it's just deliberate rebellion against God. And what God is doing is confronting this sin nature that we all have. I mean, after all, don't we kind of grow up with that? And then we fan it, you know, and all of a sudden we become, unfortunately, strong in a resolve against God. Well, that's what's happening here. And so God is warning them. I was thinking about my wife was playing cards, and we had the grandkids over, some of the other grandkids over, not Bud's kids. But as they were over, and my wife and daughter were playing cards, and I think the grandchild was probably about, I don't know, 3 years old or something, and came up and kept touching the cards. And they were saying, don't touch the cards. Stop touching the card. No. So they put their hands behind their back, little three-year-old, and put their face to the cards and licked the card. Little rebellious nature, isn't it? Well, we grow up with that. And you see, it's a thing that, you know, when we repent, we turn from our own self-will and turn to God's will. That's when, man, life really becomes worth living. That's why God created us to worship him and serve him and love him and do his will. And so there's the warning. And if we take the mark, I mean, not us, If a person, I should rephrase that, that shouldn't even be in the CD. I mean, if a person takes the mark, then they will notice drink of the wrath of God, verse 10. It's a metaphor there. When you talk about drinking of the wine of the wrath of God, a metaphor for being judged. And notice how it's mixed in full strength there in verse 10. In full strength. In other words, full strength means there's no admixture there. No admixture of grace and mercy. None of that there. Full strength. And what is he looking at? Well, he's looking at what's to come. The bold judgments of chapter 15 and 16. Being doomed to the lake of fire in chapter 20. That is a horrible end. That is where the warning is going. That's the full strength that he's talking about. There's no mercy. There's no grace at this point. There's no loving kindness because they've chosen. They've chosen to rebel against God and chosen the Antichrist over Jesus Christ. But notice, here is the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's verse 12. He's talking about those that are going in the midst of this radical time. Those that are martyred saints. They've endured the abuse. They've endured martyrdom. But knowing the fact as they read and they know this, that the judgment of the Antichrist is a sure thing. That is going to take place. Their martyrdom, it's only for a moment and then they're face to face with the Lord. But the torment here that it says, the torment, verse 11, of those, of the smoke that goes up of those that worship, it's in the present tense and it's a continual torment. A lot of people, and there are a lot of cults out there that they believe in annihilation. How can a loving God let somebody be tormented forever and ever? Well, torment forever and ever was never made for man, but it was made for Satan and the fallen angels. Satan and the fallen angels lived in a pristine environment, pristine, perfect, absolute, until they rebelled against this perfect environment. It was made for them. But you see, if a person rejects Christ, and chooses their own way, there's really no other alternative. But they will face an eternal separation from God. And it's called the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. It was made for the devil and his angels, and it's an eternal thing. And that's what he's talking about here, a continual thing. But then he goes on again to those that are going through this tough time, not worshiping the beast or taking the mark. And he says, and I heard a voice, verse 13, from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Notice this, the further comfort to those who die during this horrible period of time. A special blessing is promised for them. Now, I don't know what kind of blessing or how that's going to feel and all, or how that'll all kind of shake out and what they will experience. But whenever God says that there's a blessing, it's going to be incredible. I mean, we probably can't even conceive what it's going to be like. But when God says they're going to be blessed, hey, they are going to be blessed. You see, they chose the good part, death. They were willing to die instead of the easy way out, taking the mark and worshiping the beast, so they're going to be blessed. It's better, from their point of view, better dead at the hands of the beast than to worship him. And notice this voice is a heavenly voice. It's the Parakletos, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Remember the Parakletos, the Greek word para, upon or next to, and Kletos, the comforter. This is the comforter speaking with comfort to those that die, who are martyred. What a great thing. And then it goes on, verse 14, and says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now you find, again, when we interpret this, you want to interpret the Bible with the Bible, and you find in Daniel chapter 7, you find a similar situation with Daniel 7 as he's declaring here the fact of, it's a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ and concerning the Son of Man. Chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Notice it says, "And I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him who was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Here, Daniel, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of the Father, the Ancient of Days, giving his Son, Jesus Christ, that kingdom. And so here, what we find in Revelation is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, describing the Son of Man coming with clouds. Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ said, that you will see the Son of Man coming with clouds and with great glory, speaking of himself to the Sanhedrin? And notice when it talks about taking the sickle and reaping, reaping is a symbol of salvation and judgment, of both. So reaping the saved and also the lost, judging the lost. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, he talks about this. He says, "And at the time of harvest," he's talking about the end of the age, basically what we're talking about here. Now remember, this is taking a long view and going all the way out to the end. Well, that's what Jesus said. Here's what's going to happen in the last days, in the end of time. Matthew 13, 30. At that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. There's the harvest of the wicked. But gather the wheat into my barns, the harvest of the righteous during the tribulation period, those that will go into the thousand-year millennial reign. Remember, there will still be those on planet Earth alive that he will save, and they will go into the thousand-year millennial reign. We talk about that as we get farther in these chapters in Revelation. But notice, I think it's interesting when you hear the angels urging. The angel is urging judgment. And kind of interesting when you think about an angel crying out with that loud voice, "Put in the sickle, put in the sickle, judge." You see, I think usually we think of ministering angels coming back on behalf of the heirs of salvation, ministering to us. But now it's time. It's time to judge. I can just imagine, and Pastor Chuck talks about this quite a bit, and I think it's interesting. When Jesus Christ, remember Jesus said, when they arrested him, he said, "I could call legions of angels and they can deliver me." A legion is 6,000. I think he said, "I can call 12,000 legions." So that would be 72,000 angels to rescue me. I can imagine, and Chuck talks about this, just imagining as they're binding Jesus, as they're hitting him in the face, as they're plucking out his beard, as they're putting the crown of thorns on his head, as they're trying him, giving him that kangaroo court, as they're whipping him with a scourging him, and as they're crucifying him. Pastor Chuck just saying, I can imagine the angels in heaven. You could hardly hold them back, just want to go in there and just clean house with these evil people who are crucifying and mistreating the Son of God. You know, and you just kind of get that vision as Chuck is talking. And I'm just thinking, yeah, and now here's their chance. They're eager to do probably what they wanted to do. You know, when Jesus was being arrested, when he was being mistreated, when he was being scourged and crucified, now they get their chance. Now they're urging him. The time is right. And so verse 17 to the end here, it says, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle, and another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sickle, your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine and of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Now he's talking about judgment here. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. So the sharp sickle, this is the judgment of God. Sharp sickle, not just a sickle, sharp sickle. Speaking about the severity of the wrath, the judgment of God. And gathering these grapes to put in to be stomped on by means of the judgment. And we'll see it as we go on, the bowl judgments. You can also see it in chapter 19, verse 15. Where it says that, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Speaking of Jesus Christ, but also an incredible prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63. Beginning in verse 1, here is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ judging all alone what we're seeing fulfilled here that we've just read in Revelation. But notice it says in verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom or Jordan with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness and mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trod in the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my garments, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. There it is. There is exactly what we're reading here. We're reading here. And notice the carnage that takes place. Notice how he talks about, the angel, it talks about another angel of fire, with fire. And it's basically, that's the purging fire. And as Jesus is trampling and judging, he's purging. It's justice, judgment, purging the earth of the evil. You got to get used to that. We think, oh, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. But we don't realize he's a just, a righteous God. He's got to cleanse the wickedness. And you see, notice here that they were killed with a sword, and it talks about the blood came up to the horse's bridle there of a distance, basically, that distance of 200 miles, just an incredible thing where you're looking at him trotting down. And where is it talking about this blood coming up to the horse's bridle, this place of 200 miles? Well, literally, it's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's the Valley of Megiddo. As we go to Megiddo, you can see that plain, that incredible plain. And I think Jake has got an overhead here. But in chapter, if you go a little farther in chapter 16:16, you see the same thing. And they gather them together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon or Armageddon. That is the valley where the armies of the earth are gathered for battle. And it's a stretch of about 200 miles, almost the entire length. Or if you take it into square miles, it's the entire valley. It goes from Lebanon all the way to the Negev or to the desert. And it's splattered to the horse's bridle. Well, I don't think, I mean, you're not going to say 6 foot deep in blood, but if a horse runs in mud and it's really muddy, you know, that mud splatters all the way up to the horse's bridle. This will not be mud. This will be blood. That will be the carnage. And this is the valley of Megiddo that you read about in Joel chapter 3, verses 11 to 16. And it says, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." So in other words, Christ is coming back after that carnage. Radical. I mean, we can't even conceive that. But remember when Jesus was talking about that day of tribulation that was great? None like it before, none like it afterwards. And he says in Revelation 24, verse 21 and 22, "There will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor never shall. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Except for the days of the elect, those martyred, not the martyred saints, but those saints who are preserved through their tribulation period, Jew and Gentile." What a radical thing as we go on and we get into now what that judgment is going to look like as we get into the bowl judgments. Why don't we stand? Kind of a heavy note to leave us on. But Lord, what a warning, what a wake-up call, Lord, that you give the world. And yet the world just puts the book of Revelation aside. And yet you tell us there's a blessing to those that read it, those that hear it, those that heed it. And so, Lord, we do thank you for the blessing. You have given us the Holy Spirit that we might know the things that are to come to pass. And so, Lord, I do pray that we just take these things to heart. Lord, we just look upon unbelievers with compassion, that we look upon them with empathy. We look upon them with pity. Lord, you pitied us in our sin, and you brought us to yourself. And so, Lord, I do pray that love might just prevail in our hearts upon this world that is so in need of Christ and his redemption. So, Lord, we do pray that we might be those that have seen all these things come to pass, and we've looked up, and we know our redemption draws near. So, Lord, just continue to put your hand upon us. Give us divine appointments, divine opportunities. Lord, I would pray even this week that we might be able to witness to and even lead somebody to the Lord in your name. And so we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.